But in the short time that I have been speaking, I've learned a few things. For example, it is better to speak toward the beginning of a lectureship. And there's some good points in that. For example, especially someone in my position who has not spoken very often on lectureships, you don't have to wait the entire time, you know, with a stomach full of nerves, being nervous about speaking. You can go ahead and just get it over with. Someone asked me just a minute ago, Ron, if I was nervous yet. I said, leave me alone. Brother Elkins used to say that it's all right to have butterflies in your stomach as long as you can get them to fly in formation. I haven't accomplished that yet. But the second reason I think that it's good to speak toward the beginning of the lectureship is because fewer people steal your material that way. Brother McClish stole my sermon that I'm going to be preaching this afternoon. So that's why you're going to get out of here probably about 30 minutes early. So you can thank him for that. But I'm sure that we'll have a few things to say regarding this text. He did mention it in his sermon yesterday, and I appreciated what he had to say. But something that Brother Camp said in his sermon a few minutes ago reminded me of a situation that I heard about regarding what is stated in 1 John chapter 1 concerning the blood of Christ continuing to cleanse us, and that is conditional. We have to confess. We have to repent. Well, there was a member at a particular congregation who had become concerned because the preacher was preaching exactly what you said some people were teaching, that we don't have to do anything, that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us no matter what. And so he called a meeting together with the elders and with this preacher. And he was permitted to speak, and he expressed his concern. He said, this preacher is preaching false doctrine. He is teaching that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us without our repenting. And the elder spoke up and said, no, that's not what he's teaching. You're simply misunderstanding him. And about that time, the preacher spoke up and said, yeah, that's what I'm teaching. And the elder's response, oh, okay. And so the member ended up having to leave the congregation, and the preacher was permitted to stay. He didn't have to stop preaching that false doctrine. That is too prevalent in the brotherhood. Not only false doctrine, but those who permit it to continue. Elders that will not stop the mouths of false teachers. But I was reminded of that and wanted to pass that on to you. I don't know why the church is in the trouble that it's in right now. You know as well as I do the reason. Well, let's go ahead and begin our study for this hour. It takes place, as was noted, in Luke 22, 31, and 32. And just to back up, let me go ahead and remind you that in just a short amount of time, the Christ is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies by one who was supposedly his friend and companion. You remember that he was going to be turned over to those who hated him and who despised him, and he was going to have to go through the mockery of illegal trials, and ultimately he was going to be placed on a cross. He was going to die for the sins of humanity. And yet with all of these things taking place, and we know that he knew exactly what was going to take place, still his thoughts centered on his friends and what was to be for their well-being. Look, if you will, at the text for this hour. Read it with me, and then I want to go ahead and give you a paraphrase of this text. Jesus says, and the Lord said, or Luke records, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now consider this paraphrase. Simon, Simon, Satan asked to have all of you. He's speaking to the disciples, or about the disciples, to Simon. Satan has asked to have all of you, that he may sift all of you as wheat. But I have made supplication for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. And Peter, when you have turned again, establish or strengthen, encourage the others. I think that it would be beneficial for us to keep in mind that there are two other events that are closely connected with this particular passage that we have just read and just paraphrased. Number one, just prior to these words of Jesus, the disciples had been bickering and debating over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, that who among them should be accounted the greatest. That's verse 24. And if you were to read the rest of the text between what we read in verses 31 and 32 and that which is stated in verse 24, you will find that Jesus dealt sufficiently with this problem. And of course, we're mindful of how this comes up in other places in the gospel accounts. They were concerned about prestige or certain power, but Jesus dealt with it accordingly. And then the second event that we need to keep in mind concerning the prayer that Jesus prayed for Simon is this, that not long after these words, Peter was going to deny the Lord three times. That's found in verses 54 through 62. So I want us to keep these two events in mind as we study the text in hand. They're going to play a part, and I believe that we'll clearly see how. This afternoon, first of all, concerning this text, I want us to note the intent of the devil. The intent of the devil. Jesus warned Peter that Satan had asked to have the disciples to sift them as wheat. I'm reminded immediately here of something that takes place in the Old Testament. If you will, turn to Job chapter 1 with me. Job chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 through 12. You're already familiar with this account. You know what's going to take place. But I want you to think about what we read. I want you to think about it in connection with what Satan has desired concerning Peter. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto him, or unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. What has he done? He has accused Job to God. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we know what transpired next. But now, if you will, look at Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. You also remember what took place here. But again, I want to read this text with what Jesus prayed for Simon in mind. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. We do not know everything that took place behind the scenes, as it were. I remember Brother Cates making a reference to an Old Testament event where a man was permitted to see behind the scenes. You remember the great battle that was taking place in the spiritual world. And Brother Cates made the comment, he said, you know, if we could pull back this physical realm and see what was taking place behind the scenes, we would probably be scared to death. We don't know what really took place, all of the details of what transpired between the devil and God concerning what Satan desired about these disciples. But I'm sure that the picture that is painted in Job chapters 1 and 2 probably give us a good idea as to what took place. No doubt Satan came before the throne of God and accused these men concerning the reason that they were following, especially when we think about the debate that took place between the disciples that we talked about back in verse 24. Maybe it's the case that Satan appeared before God and said, you know, the only reason that these men are following the Christ is because they are concerned with power and prestige. That's all they care about. Let me test them. Let me place before them certain temptations, and they will utterly fail. Perhaps that's what took place. No matter what, we know that he wanted to try them. By the way, the devil is called the accuser, isn't he? He is the accuser of God to man, and he is the accuser of man to God. Think about that. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we remember the scene that is painted there before us. How Satan approached Eve. What did he accuse God of? Thou shalt not surely die. It's simply the case that God knows that when you eat of this fruit, that your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be as gods. Why, he's just jealous. He's not concerned for your well-being or your best interest at all. He accused God before man. And then we think about what took place in Job chapters 1 and 2. Or we go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and we find that he is the accuser of men before God. Why, the only reason that these individuals are serving you is because of some temporal benefit they may get out of it. Why, you have built up this hedge around Job. The only reason that he is serving you is because of all of the stuff that you've given to him. That's all. So see, he accuses man before God also. He is the accuser of God and man. But again, no matter what, we know that whatever took place behind the scenes, all of the details were not made completely aware of, but we know that he wanted to try these individuals. He wanted to put them to the test. He wanted to tempt them. Concerning this idea of sifting them as wheat, we know that grain was often agitated or shaken in a kind of sieve, and the grain would remain in the sieve while the chaff or the dust was thrown off or removed. And so Satan must have believed that by trials and temptations, he could agitate or sift these disciples in such a way as to prove that they did not possess true and lasting, meaningful faith. They're in it for some selfish reason. That's all. Let me agitate them. Let me test them. Let me try them. And I will prove to you, God, that there is no substance in them whatsoever. They are worthless and they are useless. By the words of Jesus, it seems that one of the greatest assaults that the devil was going to throw their way was going to come against Peter. He was one, after all, who had been somewhat a kind of a leader, or at least a mouthpiece of the apostles. I heard this maybe a year or so ago, and I think that it's worth thinking about. Oftentimes we talk about the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that they were closer to Jesus than the other disciples. And sometimes we use that illustration to prove that it's okay to have, you know, some friends that you're closer to than others. I heard of one individual that said, why, you're just paying too much attention to those individuals. And they were jealous over a friendship that took place. Well, you know, Jesus had those who were closer to him than the other disciples. But anyway, somebody has said it's not that he was closer to them. He just needed to keep an eye on them more than the others. This fellow gave an illustration. He says, you know, when I was in school as a youngster, the teacher pulled a desk up next to her desk and sat me in it. Now, does that mean that she liked me more than all the other students? Not a chance. She had to keep an eye on me more than she did the others. James and John, what were they called? The sons of thunder. And every time poor Peter turned around, he was sticking his foot in his mouth. Maybe there's something to that idea. But anyway, he was at least a mouthpiece of the disciples. Perhaps he was a leader of them in a sense. But either way, it seems that Satan might see this, and so he's going to bring one of his greatest assaults against Peter. Maybe he knows that if he can get Peter's faith to utterly fail, the others would soon likewise follow. Well, the real intent of the devil, remember, that's our first point. We're talking about the intent of the devil. The real intent of the devil was obviously to break these men. He wanted them to be put to the test, and he was certain that they were going to fail the test. And by the way, that shows us that he is not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. He does examine us, and he looks for our every weakness, and Brother McClish pointed that out. We need to remember that he is a dangerous enemy, but he certainly is not all-knowing. But he wanted to put their faith to the test, and he wanted their faith to fail. He wanted it to cease, to utterly fail, not simply to discourage them for a little while, not to dishearten them temporarily. He wanted these men to be broken in such a way that they were going to forever apostatize. That was his intent. And of course, again, he was accusing them before God, being rather confident that they were going to fail utterly. That was the intent of the devil. Now, if you will, look at the intercession of the Savior. Jesus assured Peter that he, Jesus, had gone to the throne of heaven on his behalf, praying that his faith would not fail. Here we have a demonstration of a great contrast between the desires of the devil and the desire of God. While the devil wanted their faith to fail, Christ wanted their faith to flourish. The devil went before the throne of God in some fashion with his desire, and the Christ went to the throne of heaven with his desire. Again, here we have a slight picture anyway of things that take place behind the scenes. I want us to keep in mind as we're looking at this intercession of the Savior, something that's already been pointed out repeatedly during these lectures. The prayer life of Christ. We need to keep that in mind. We've already noted before, for example, from Matthew 14:23, that Jesus would separate himself on occasions and go off and pray. We know from Mark 1:35 that he rose up a great while before day and he went out and departed unto a solitary place and there prayed. We know that after the Last Supper, that before Gethsemane took place, that he prayed for his disciples. We know that while in that garden, he prayed before his betrayal. And as we just studied, even from the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about the prayer life of Christ. And we know that the Father heard him. We could go back to John chapter 11 and verse 42. The Father always heard his prayers. But couple these ideas with the fact that the disciples were well aware of the prayer life of Christ. They knew it intimately, even to the point of, on one occasion, going to him and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." I heard someone observe from that very fact that here were men that were taught all of their lives to pray. They knew what prayer was. They had been raised in a religious culture, no doubt in religious families. They understood the power and the importance and the powers or the pattern of prayer. But yet there was something about the prayer life of Christ that moved them to go to him and ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, place with that the fact that no doubt this was an encouraging bit of information that Peter and these other disciples received. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, their master, their leader, he had gone to heaven to the throne of heaven in prayer for them. That when he went out in those solitary places, when he stayed all night in prayer, when he knew that he was about to be betrayed, when he knew that death was imminent, they were on his mind. No doubt that was encouraging to them. Well, maybe this was a part of the dramatic response that Peter had when he realized the grave sin that he had committed, having denied the Lord three times. Remember the two events that I told you to remember. The one had to do with the disciples debating over who was going to be the greatest among them. Perhaps Satan used that to accuse them. And here's that second event coming up. Peter denying the Lord three times. The assault then has come against Peter. And what happened? He failed. What did he do? He wept bitterly. Perhaps a part of that weeping had to do with his remembering that the Christ had interceded for him. And he still failed. But we know that that's not the end of the story, right? We know that he failed at least temporarily. We know that he fell short of the mark that God had set before him. We know that he sinned, but he didn't give up. Incidentally, there's quite a contrast between Peter, his sinning and his repentance, and the sin of Judas and the type of repentance that he had. Judas utterly failed. His faith utterly failed. But not so with Peter. Yes, it is the case that he stumbled. It's the case that he sinned, and even terribly so, but his faith was still intact ultimately. We're told that he converted. He turned again. Remember, that's what Jesus prayed for, right? He turned again and he fulfilled his Lord's request. He proceeded to strengthen and to establish his brethren. Not only the other disciples, not only the other apostles, but he went on to encourage and establish others. We think about his sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He was given the keys of the kingdom and he opened the door, giving others an opportunity to obey, giving others the opportunity to be forgiven, and thus to answer the prayer that Jesus had prayed from the cross. We move on to Acts chapter 10, and we find that he was given the opportunity to encourage others and to establish others, opening the door to the Gentiles, encouraging them to obey the gospel likewise, teaching them what they needed to do. And he continues to encourage us today by his good example. Oftentimes we sin and we think there's no, I've done it again. I have failed God again. We hear of people on a constant basis expressing a desire to just give up. And perhaps you are one who has experienced that before. I know that I have. Probably the most difficult time in my life as a Christian had to do with the first few years of my being a Christian. Perhaps the first year even. That was really hard. It's still not an easy task. The devil still brings assaults against us all, right? But Peter continues to encourage us. He reminds us no matter how bad it might be, we don't have to utterly fail. I think about a particular verse, 2 Peter. Look at that, if you will, for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. How he continues to encourage us. Here's a letter that he wrote almost 2,000 years ago, and he continues to establish the brethren. But notice what he did even in the first century. Beginning in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, suitable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Stirring them up. I know of some people that stir others up, but it's not for good. He was doing it for the positive reason. Look at verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He was establishing the brethren, reminding them of fundamental truths, wanting them to keep on keeping on. And he does the very same thing today from these letters. Well, let's move now from the intercession of the Savior to the importance of the passage. In other words, what are some lessons that we can learn from this prayer of Christ? Or really from the content of that conversation that Jesus had concerning the prayer that he prayed for the disciples. One lesson that we learn is that the devil is our enemy. We mentioned how he is the accuser. He seeks to sift us as wheat. He wants to prove that we are of no substance. It tells us about his nature and his aim or his intent. Like Brother Camp, I was impressed with the prayer that Stone Martin wanted his daddy to pray for that bad man. When all of these things started coming out and we ended up going to war a few months ago, these things started coming out. Well, I know it had already been advertised and broadcasted about the evil acts of Saddam Hussein. But I started thinking, you know, as bad as that man is, and I think that he is just filled with evil. And I do pray that he will find the truth if he's still alive and that he will come to know God. But either way, for the time being, the man is evil. You know, I don't even think that Osama bin Laden is as evil as he is, at least in one sense. At least bin Laden is moved by religious conviction, where Hussein seems to be moved by purely selfish motives. I think there's a big difference. He wants to destroy people just for the sake of destroying them and showing the power that he has. But you know what? Think about that. That man and his character, his nature is just not even the tip of the proverbial iceberg concerning the evil that Satan is. He hates God. And he hates you. And he hates me. And he wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy me. We learn from the text that we have studied just how bad he is. We learned that he is an enemy for which we must be on the lookout. Also, this text demonstrates the great concern that God has for his own. You remember the two contrasts that we made, how the devil desired that their faith would fail and how Christ desired that their faith would flourish. It reminds us of the concern that God has for his own. There are some individuals that believe that God is totally unconcerned, totally removed from mankind. He doesn't care whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they might say, all of the difficulties that I'm experiencing prove that God does not care. He does care. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ liveth to make intercession. He lives to make intercession for you and for me. Isn't that encouraging to know that he is constantly praying or interceding for you and for me? We should probably keep in mind Hebrews 4:15 with that. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be human. He has experienced difficulties. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be tried. He knows what it's like to have to face and fight the devil and his temptations. He is our high priest. It is he who intercedes for us. God is concerned. He cares for you and he cares for me. We learn that from the text, don't we? Also, this passage reminds Christians of the value and the power of prayer in general, as we've been studying, and of intercessory prayer in particular, as we've studied from this text. The Bible certainly says much about praying for one another, doesn't it? We've mentioned passages like James 5:16, pray for one another, confess your faults for one another or to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Scriptures encourage us to intercede for one another. We could go back to Acts 8:24. I've mentioned it several times in the sermons that I've already preached. Brother Camp mentioned Acts chapter 8 and Simon and the sin that he committed. But think specifically about verse 24 and the words, pray ye to the Lord for me. Simon knew that he could go and fall down on his knees and ask God to forgive him of his transgression, but apparently in his mind that was not going to be enough. He wanted others also to pray for him. Pray ye to the Lord for me. Surely all of us understand the great importance and are thankful for the great power of intercessory prayer. I was looking at the bulletin that you had out on the table. I opened it up and there was a section, prayers needed. Sunday announcements, Wednesday night announcements, bulletin announcements. We have prayers for those who are in need, those who are sick. I tell you what, I have grown to appreciate those more and more for two reasons. One, as a preacher, I was thinking one day, and this was just before I was to preach at Eastside, one of the men led a prayer. And he prayed that I would have a long and useful life in service to God. That's not the first time that I've heard someone pray that for me, and I appreciate it. And I wanted that person to know that I appreciated it, but I said, you know, the way I figure it, as many times as I've heard that prayer, I'm going to live to be probably 150. But you know what? Preachers are privileged, because there are a lot of people praying for them. And I know that other preachers appreciate that as well as I do. I also appreciate the power and the comfort of intercessory prayer because of my little boy. I told Barry a little while ago, or right after his sermon, he mentioned the fact that we ought to pray, thy will be done. And I heard some sniffling. I looked over and my wife's eyes were filled up with tears. And we've had to pray that. Our little boy he's experienced some problems. And we don't know exactly what the future holds. Difficulties. You know, everybody wants their child to be normal. And things that go wrong, you want them to be corrected, and you want everything to be all right. And by the way, his life is not in danger. I don't want you to get that impression. But he's going to have some difficulties. But I don't know how many times Tanya and I have prayed for him to just be normal, to be healthy. And we've realized the importance of saying, thy will be done. Some things we can't do, right? But I've heard a number of prayers go up in my child's behalf. And it means a lot. And you know the power and the comfort of those kinds of prayers. Intercessory prayer. We learn from this text just how important and wonderful it is. And connected with this, we also learn from this text that we ought to encourage others. Remember, that was the desire of Christ, right? He wanted Peter to turn around and he wanted Peter to encourage his fellow disciples. That's important. We all need encouragement. We all face difficulties, don't we? I think of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. We need encouragement. We need pats on the back. We need folks to remind us that God cares, He's concerned, that they are being prayed for, that we're willing to study with them and do everything that we can on their behalves. This is certainly a part of the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men shall do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We're reminded in this text of the importance of encouraging others. This is a wonderful passage. One that prior to the assignment that I received from Brother Camp, one that I had not studied in great detail, but I'm so thankful that I was assigned it. I appreciate the other topics that I was given, but I think that I enjoyed this one the most. It is encouraging. May we learn the lessons that are contained in it. May we be encouraged by it. And may we be encouraged by prayer in general. Thank you very much.